Welcome to Morning Manna, September the 5th, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have been able to come together to continue our study of your word. We thank you for all that you teach us day by day, and we thank you for your love and affection that is shown us in every way. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to give us the guidance that is necessary so that we might walk according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today our subject is choosing sides. Choosing sides. And we begin by reading Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. The topic again, choosing sides. Exodus 32, beginning at verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Testimonies, Volume 2, page 262, beginning at paragraph 2, says this. Many profess to be on the Lord's side, but they are not. The weight of all their actions is on Satan's side. By what means shall we determine whose side we are on? Who has a heart? With whom are our thoughts? Upon whom do we love to converse? Who has our warmest affections and our best energies? If we are on the Lord's side, our thoughts are with Him, and our sweetest thoughts are of Him. We have no friendship with the world. We have consecrated all that we have and are to Him. We long to bear His image, breathe His spirit, do His will, and please Him in all things. You should pursue so decided a course that none need to be mistaken in you. You cannot exert an influence upon the world without decision. Your resolutions may be good and sincere, but they will prove a failure unless you make God your strength and move forward with a firm determination of purpose. You should throw your whole heart into the cause and work for God. You should be in earnest to obtain an experience in the Christian life. You should exemplify Christ in your life. You cannot serve God and mammon. You're either wholly on the Lord's side or on the side of the enemy. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Some persons make their religious life a failure because they are always wavering and do not have determination. They are frequently convicted and come almost up to the point of surrendering all for God, but failing to meet the point, they fall back again. While in this state, the conscience is hardened and becoming less and less susceptible to the impressions of the Spirit of God. His Spirit has warned, has convicted, and has been disregarded until it is nearly grieved away. God will not be trifled with. He shows duty clearly, and if there is neglect to follow the light, it becomes darkness. God bids you become a worker with Him in His vineyard. Commence just where you are. Come to the cross, and there renounce self, renounce the world, and renounce every idol. take Jesus into your heart fully. You are in a hard place to preserve consecration and to exert an influence which will lead others from sin and pleasure and folly to the narrow way, cast up for the ransomed of the Lord to walk in. Make an entire surrender to God. Yield up everything unreservedly, and thus seek for that peace which passes all understanding. You cannot draw nourishment from Christ unless you are in Him. If not in Him, you are a branch that is withered. You do not feel your want of purity and true holiness. You should feel an earnest desire for the Holy Spirit and should pray earnestly to obtain it. You cannot expect the blessing of God without seeking for it. If you use the means within your reach, you would experience a growth in grace and would rise to a higher life. It is not natural for you to love spiritual things, but you can acquire that love by exercising your mind, the strength of your being, in that direction. The power of doing is what you need. True education is the power of using our faculties so as to achieve beneficial results. Why is it that religion occupies so little of our attention, while the world has the strength of brain, bone, and muscle? It is because the whole force of our being is bent in that direction. We have trained ourselves to engage with earnestness and power in worldly business until it is easy for the mind to take that turn. This is why Christians find a religious life so hard and a worldly life so easy. The faculties have been trained to exert their force in that direction. In religious life, there has been an assent to the truths of God's word, but not a practical illustration of them in the life. To cultivate religious thoughts and devotional feelings is not made a part of education. These should influence and control the entire being. The habit of doing right is wanting. There is spasmodic action under favorable influences. But to think naturally and readily upon divine things is not the ruling principle of the mind. There is no need of being spiritual dwarfs if the mind is continually exercised in spiritual things. But merely praying for this and about this will not meet the necessities of the case. You must habituate the mind to concentration upon spiritual things. Exercise will bring strength. Many professed Christians are in a fair way to lose both worlds. To be half a Christian and half a worldly man makes you about 100th part a Christian and all the rest worldly. Spiritual living is what God requires. Yet thousands are crying out, "I don't know what is the matter. I have no spiritual strength. I do not enjoy the Spirit of God." Yet the same ones will become active and talkative and even eloquent when talking upon worldly matters. Listen to such ones in meeting. About a dozen words are spoken in hardly an audible voice. They are men and women of the world. They have cultivated worldly propensities until their faculties have become strong in that direction. Yet they are as weak as babes in regular spiritual things, when they should be strong and intelligent in spiritual matters. They do not love to dwell upon the mystery of godliness. They know not the language of heaven and are not educating their minds so as to be prepared to sing the songs of heaven or to delight in the spiritual exercises which will there engage the attention of all. Professed Christians, worldly Christians, are unacquainted with heavenly things. They will never be brought to the gates of the New Jerusalem to engage in exercises which have not hitherto specifically interested them. They have not trained their minds to delight in devotion and in meditation upon things of God in heaven. How then can they engage in the service of heaven? How can they delight in the spiritual? How will they delight in the pure, the holy in heaven, when it is not a special delight to them upon this earth, the very atmosphere there will purify itself, but they are unacquainted with it all. When in the world, pursuing their worldly vocations, they knew just where to take hold and just what to do. The lower order of faculties, being in so constant exercise, grew, while the higher, nobler powers of the mind, not being strengthened by use, are incapable of awakening at once to spiritual exercises. Spiritual things are not discerned, because they are viewed with world-loving eyes, which cannot estimate the value and glory of the divine above the temporal. The mind must be educated and disciplined to love purity. A love for spiritual things should be encouraged, yea, must be encouraged, if you would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Desires for goodness and true holiness are right so far as they go, but if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Good purposes are right, but will prove of no avail unless resolutely carried out. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians, but they made no earnest effort. Therefore, they will be weighed in the balances and found wanting. The will must be exercised in the right direction. I will be a wholehearted Christian. I will know the length and breadth, the height and depth of perfect love. Listen to the words of Jesus. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Ample provisions are made by Christ to satisfy the soul that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. The pure element of love will expand the soul for higher attainments, for increased knowledge of the divine things, so that it will not be satisfied short of that fullness. Most professed Christians have no sense of the spiritual strength they might obtain were they as ambitious and zealous and persevering to gain a knowledge of divine things as they are to obtain the paltry, perishable things of this earthly life. The masses professing to be Christians have been satisfied to be spiritual dwarfs. They have no disposition to make it their object to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Hence, godliness is a hidden mystery to them. They cannot understand it. They know not Christ by the experimental knowledge. Let those men and women who are satisfied with their dwarfed, crippled condition in divine things be suddenly transported to heaven and for an instant witness the high, the holy state of perfection that ever enables there every soul filled with love, every countenance beaming with joy, enhancing music in melodious strains, rising in honor of God and the Lamb, and ceaseless streams of light flowing upon the saints from the face of Him who sitteth upon the throne and from the Lamb. And let them realize that there is higher and greater joy yet to experience. For the more they receive of the enjoyment of God, the more is their capacity increased to rise higher in eternal enjoyment and thus continue to receive new and greater supplies from the ceaseless sources of glory and bliss inexpressible. Could such persons, I ask, mingle with the heavenly throng, participate in their songs, and endure the pure, exalted, transporting glory that emanates from God and the Lamb? No, they cannot. Their probation was lengthened for years, that they might learn the language of heaven, that they might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But they had a selfish business of their own to engage the powers of their mind and the energies of their being. They could not afford to serve God unreservedly and make this a business. Worldly enterprises must come first, they thought, and take the best of their powers, and a transient thought is devoted to God. Are such to be transformed after the final decision? He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Such a time is indeed coming. Those who have trained the mind to delight in spiritual exercises are the ones who can be translated and not be overwhelmed with the purity and transcendent glory of heaven. You may have a good knowledge of the arts. You may have an acquaintance with the sciences. You may excel in music and in penmanship. Your manners may please your associates. But what have these things to do with the preparation for heaven? What have they to do to prepare you to stand before the tribunal of God? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Nothing but holiness will prepare you for heaven. It is sincere experimental piety alone that can give you a pure, elevated character and enable you to enter into the presence of God who dwelleth in light unapproachable. The heavenly character must be acquired on earth, or it can never be acquired at all. Then begin at once. Flatter not yourself that a time will come when you can make an earnest effort easier than now. Every day increases your distance from God. Prepare for eternal life with such zeal as you have not yet manifested. Educate your mind to love the Bible, to love the prayer meeting, to love the hour of meditation, and above all, the hour when the soul communes with God. Become heaven-minded if you would unite with heavenly choirs in the mansions above. My mind goes back to faithful Abraham, who, in obedience to the divine command given him in the night vision in Beersheba, pursues his journey with Isaac by his side. He sees before him the mountain which God had told him he would signalize as the one upon which he was to sacrifice his son. He removes the wood from the shoulder of his servant and lays it upon Isaac, the one to be offered. He girds up his soul with firmness and agonizing sternness, ready for the work which God requires him to do. With a breaking heart and unnerved hand, he takes the fire, while Isaac inquires, "Father, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the offering?" But Abraham cannot tell him now. Father and son build the altar, and the terrible moment comes for Abraham to make known to Isaac that which has agonized his soul all that long journey, that Isaac himself is the victim. Isaac is not a lad. He is a full-grown young man. He could have refused to submit to his father's design had he chosen to do so. He does not accuse his father of insanity, nor does he even seek to change his purpose. He submits. He believes in the love of his father, and that he would not make this terrible sacrifice of his only son if God had not bidden him to do so. Isaac is bound by the trembling, loving hands of his pitying father because God has said it. The son submits to the sacrifice because he believes in the integrity of his father. But when everything is ready, and the faith of the father and the submission of the son are fully tested, the angel of God stays the uplifted hand of Abraham that is about to slay his son and tells him that it is enough. "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." This act of faith in Abraham is recorded for our benefit. It teaches us the great lesson of confidence in the requirements of God, however close and cutting they may be. And it teaches children perfect submission to their parents and to God. By Abraham's obedience, we are taught that nothing is too precious for us to give to God. Isaac was a figure of the Son of God who was offered a sacrifice for the sins of the world. God would impress upon Abraham the gospel of salvation to man. In order to do this and make the truth a reality to him, as well as to test his faith, he required him to slay his darling Isaac. All the sorrow and agony that Abraham endured through that dark and fearful trial were for the purpose of deeply impressing upon his understanding the plan of redemption for fallen man. He was made to understand in his own experience how unutterable was the self-denial of the infinite God in giving his own son to die to rescue man from utter ruin. To Abraham, no mental torture could be equal to that which he endured in obeying the divine command to sacrifice his son. God gave his life to a life of humiliation, self-denial, poverty, toil, reproach, and to the agonizing death of crucifixion. But there was no angel to bear the joyful message, "It is enough, you need not die, my beloved son." Legions of angels were sorrowfully waiting, hoping that, as in the case of Isaac, God would at the last moment prevent his shameful death. But angels were not permitted to bear any such message to God's dear son. The humiliation in the judgment hall and on the way to Calvary went on. He was mocked, derided, and spit upon. He endured the jeers, the taunts, the revilings of those who hated him. Until upon the cross, he bowed his head and died. Today again, dear Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that you have made. We thank you for the example of Abraham as he literally was about to surrender his son. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us how to be obedient to you in all details, so we will not hold anything back that you require of us. Again, we thank you for the gift of your son and for the transformation that you have made available to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been Morning Manna, September the 5th, 2020.